Everybody needs a cup of coffee and a set of notes and settle in. And because today we're going to talk about all of our absolute favorite topic. You ready for it? Worry. So you're worried, right? You're worried that we're going to talk about worry? I saw a stress diet that I thought would be helpful to pass along. We all struggle in that area, a little stress. What would help us? So you ready? Get a pen, make a note here. It's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Very helpful. Breakfast, a half a grapefruit, a piece of whole wheat toast, and an 8-ounce glass of skim milk. Good, good start. Lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast. Excellent. 1 cup of steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie, and some herb tea. Now we need a mid-afternoon snack, so we're going to eat the rest of the package of the Oreo cookies. And it goes on to add things like a quart of Rocky Road ice cream, a complete jar of hot fudge. For dinner, you have 2 loaves of garlic bread, a large mushroom and pepperoni pizza, a large pitcher of root beer, 3 Milky Ways, and the entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. Okay, so maybe that's not such a great diet. But the truth of the matter is that stress attacks us all in one way or another. And I wanted us to take just a second as we start this lesson today to review what we've been looking at. We're in Philippians chapter 4, and there is a context for today's remarks. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and let's remember where we started. We started with the lesson on rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. A mindset, a command, a dictation from God to have a certain attitude and to have it all the time. To make sure we got it, he repeats it twice. And then he says, let your gentleness, or let your forbearing spirit, or let your sweet reasonableness, let those kind, gentle, tender mercies be evident to everyone. And then last week we talked about that the Lord is near. One of the motivations for being able to rejoice all the time, to let our tender mercies be evident to everyone, was the fact that the Lord is returning. And I encouraged all of you this past week, to run around looking at each other going, it could be today. And I would remind you, it could be today. It could be this afternoon, it could be tomorrow morning, it could be next week, it could be, and it will be someday. It's imminent. The Lord is near. And then in the flow of this same mindset, he takes a little, an excursus, a right-hand turn to say something that we shouldn't do. He's been talking about lots of things we should do, and now he slings at us, do not be anxious about anything. If it wasn't hard enough to think about rejoicing all the time, now he's saying, don't worry ever. For anything. Now let's all be honest. Some of us are worse worriers than others. Could I see those of us who have PhDs in anxiety and worry raise your hand? Thank you. And the master's degrees? Yes, good. And the bachelor's degrees? Good. Graduated in high school and worry? Okay, not so many. We're mostly up on the top level. You know, the word anxious in our Bible, do not be anxious for anything, is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. I love when words roll out of my mouth in a certain way. When I was doing a series a few years ago on putting together the pieces of the Bible, and we took a look at the puzzle pieces of the Bible. We were trying to get a scope of everything. If you remember when I was teaching about Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem about 500 years ago, they were built by, do you remember the guy's name? Suleiman the Magnificent. You remember that phrase? Suleiman. I like the way that rolls off my mouth. Well, I like the word for anxiousness too. I don't like being anxious, but I like the word. It's merimneo. Isn't that a cool word? Say it. Merimneo. It's just a cool word. What it means, at its most basic sense, is to be concerned about something. And there are certainly a lot of things that we ought to be concerned about. There are positive ways that you and I ought to be focused on things and be concerned about it. In fact, it's used four places in the New Testament in that positive sense. And I listed them for you there. In Philippians 2, just snap back one page, look at verse 20. He's telling Timothy to take a genuine interest in something. 2:20. He says, I hope in Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Timothy really cares. Good word. To be concerned about. Timothy does. Good thing. That's a good thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he uses this word twice in that passage, also in a good way, talking about being unmarried. He's in essence saying, hey, if you can hang in there and not marry, that would be the best. And he says in verse 32, he said, I would like you to be free from concern. Don't be fussing about it. That is the being unmarried. And in verse 34, he says, you should be concerned instead about the affairs of the Lord. Good use of this word, things to be concerned about. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about having equal concern for each other, that there would be no divisions in the church. In the body of Christ, it's a good idea to have equal concern for everyone. I shouldn't care about one person more than the other in my personal family, in my work relationships, or in my body of Christ, in the church. There should be equal and genuine concern everywhere. So that's a good use of this word. But most of the time that it shows up, it really comes from the negative side of the word. And the negative side of the word in Greek really means to have a split or divided mind. To not be able to centrally focus your mind and your heart. It's the idea that you're bouncing around, that you're not settled. Have you ever noticed there are times in your life when you intend to turn it off and all that happens is like, you know, an electric connection. Your mind is just going here, going there, being very split, very divided, not focused properly. That's what the Greek word merimneo really means. But if you looked at kind of English derivations of that same word, in the Old English, the word for worry literally meant to strangle. You know, to put your arms around somebody's neck. It was the sense of grasping by the throat with teeth and laceration. I mean, what animal could get his, a bear? A bear would be big enough to get his whole head and mouth around your neck and bring it down. That's what the old English word for worry meant. I don't know, that described it pretty well. Let's try that again. You get it? I mean, it's a sense where worry meant to kill or to injure, to bite, to shake, to attack. To assault. And then from there, of course, it went to assault verbally and to assault in other ways. It is definitely primarily in our Bible not a good thing to worry. The mental picture of it, both in the Greek and in English, is not good. It's a destructive force. There's nothing positive that comes from my worrying. They've done some very interesting studies in the last 10, 15 years. On how much stuff that you and I worry about actually comes to pass. So they'll take studies, they'll take a group of people like us and put us in a room and ask us everything that we're worried about. And they make a full list. And then they bring us back a week later and they ask us about it again and again and again and again and again. And then they do the statistical study. Well, how much of that stuff that you listed that you were fussing about actually came to pass? Care to make any guesses to what percentage? Two? A little low. Less than 10? 15%. 85% of what you and I put on the fuss list never happens. Now stop and think about that just for a minute. She's laughing up here. What's your own list? Think about it for a second. Just take a moment. We got all kinds of time today. What does your personal fuss list look like? See, when I call it fuss, it doesn't seem so bad. You know? What is your personal fuss list? Okay, I'm going to do some generalities here just to kind of make sure we all equally feel the pain. Your children, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Older ones, really bad. Younger ones, they're going to get older and then they're going to turn really bad. So we cover both of them. Children, right? Health. The older you get, the more health issues there are. If you don't believe me, talk to an 80-year-old. Do they have any other topics in their conversational topic except health? No. Health. Food. Yeah, that one might be a... And the weather. Sorry, I forgot the weather. My father's case, throwing a little politics. But that's about it.
Finances.
Money. We fuss about money. And does it matter how much we have? No! Statistically, it makes no difference. Whether we're dirt poor and living under the bridge, or we're living in Cota de Casa, and I'm making no fun of anyone who's living in Cota. Thank you that you get to do that. But in that entire spectrum, the amount of people who worry about money is exactly the same. Whether you got two nickels to rub together or no nickels. Money. What else? What else do we worry about? Physical body. What we look like. You know, our image. I was out to dinner with a couple of friends the other day, and one of the friends is an esthetician. And I said to her, you know, I'm having a little trouble with my face. And she looked at me and she said, give me a break. And I said, no, really? And she goes, Sherry, talk to me about how you clean your face. I said, I don't. She said, what do you mean? I said, I never wash my face. I stopped wearing makeup when I was in my 20s. I had perfect skin all the way through my childhood. I think I had two pimples in my entire life. And when I started wearing a lot of makeup in my early 20s, my face started breaking out. And the guy said, well, you have a choice. You can live with the, you know, breakout, or you can stop wearing makeup. And I thought it was a lot smarter to just stop wearing makeup. And so I stopped wearing makeup. So now I don't wash my face. A little cold water, you know, in the shower. That's it. Psh, that's all the kids. She said, well, a little cream? I said, oh, yeah, I do. When I do hand cream on my legs, I sometimes, whatever's left over on my hands, I will put it on my face. She goes, Sherry, you're killing me! So then I went back to my original complaint, which was, I got a little, you know, a little pimple kind of stuff that's reoccurring here. So finally, in desperation and anger, she screamed out to me, put a little cream on it and shut up! Bodies. We're concerned about our bodies. At every level, and it does not make any difference how much you weigh. Again, across the spectrum, if you read the studies, the gal that's a size 2 is equally as consumed as the gal that's a size 22. And it don't matter whether you're blonde or brunette, it doesn't matter whether you're tall or you're short, it doesn't matter whether your feet are big or they're tiny. That is one of the things that we worry about incessantly. What else? The economy. Because that affects stability. And heaven knows we'd like to be in charge of that. Right? We'd like to smooth out every aspect of the human experience, including the ups and downs of whether we have a job or what's happening to our savings or the value of our homes or whatever. The point is that 85% of all that we worry about never happens. That's a pretty high number. So why do we do it? Why don't we just do? In a minute, I'm going to talk about some of the effects of worry, but I want to first talk about that word anything. Do not be anxious about anything. I'm looking for a loophole. Is there any little thing that I could worry about? Thinking about the word anything, it looks a little comprehensive. It doesn't give me an out. It doesn't say, except during those extenuating times in your life when you really should. It doesn't say, but during those really difficult moments, it's okay. No. Do not, it's a command, do not be anxious about anything. Now let's look at a couple of passages that will try to get the scope of anything. Turn to me with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. In a passage that in my Bible is entitled, Do Not Worry. Look at verse 25 and following. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. In preparation for this lesson, I watched What's-His-Face sing Don't Worry, Be Happy 50 times. So if I start humming it, that will slip out. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about, and here comes the litany or the list of things that we're not allowed to worry about. Do not worry about your life, one. Do not worry about what you will eat or drink, two. Do not worry about your body, three. Do not worry about what you wear, four. Okay, let's just stop right there. Your life, your food, your body, and your clothes. Now, of the list that we made a few minutes ago, how much of that comes under that list? Well, almost everything except relationships, right? Under life, though, I think we could probably tuck that. Your life is your soul, the seat of your senses, the desires, the affections, the passions of your life, anything and everything that makes your life go round. Do not worry. About your food, what you're going to eat and drink. What he's talking about is what sustains you. Well, in our culture, money sustains us. We're not an agricultural society. We're not out growing our own food. So what he's going to say is, here, don't worry about what's necessary for you to have life. How much of what is in your pantry is necessary? And I think my pantry is pretty lean right now. Are you kidding? We could probably live 3 months on what's in there. I wouldn't like it because there's a lot of vegetables in there, but I could survive. Do not worry about what it takes to survive, not to grow gloriously happy in South County. Don't worry about your body. Well, wait a minute. We just listed that as one of our top 10 things to worry about. Do not worry about the material part of yourself. And then don't worry about clothes. And so I did a little study on what was he including. Well, he's including underwear right through to coats. That word clothes, it means, you know, linen undergarments, wraparounds, robes, cloaks, coats, stuff that they would lay down like a sleeping bag, the whole gamut of anything we're going to put on our body. Wow. Don't worry about none of that. None of that. Go to chapter 12 of Luke. We're in Matthew. Go one book in. See if we can find something else he specifically says not to worry about. Luke 12, verse 11. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. He's given a whole bunch of warnings and a whole bunch of encouragements in this passage. There's a crowd that had gathered. He's beginning to talk to first his disciples and then to the rest of them. And he says in verse number 11, when you are brought before synagogues or rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Before synagogues, rulers, authorities, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. You don't have to worry about how to defend yourself. I do an awful lot of self-talk, and I would bet 95% of my self-talk is disastrous. And much of it has to do with relationships. I'm meeting with so-and-so, what am I going to say? I got one of those this afternoon. So last night, 1 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and from 1 to 4, I rehearsed. How effective use of time that was not. What does he say here? Do not worry about the intangibles of life, how to defend yourself, what to say in a difficult situation. All right, so far the scope of our do not worry is anything that has to do with our life, our passions, our desires, our affections, anything that has to do with what sustains us, anything that has anything to do with our body, anything that has to do with anything that we wear, and now anything that we have that has to do with what we say. What's left over? Not a whole lot. Do not be anxious about anything. I thought, okay, but I want to get a sense. Were there any other worriers in the Bible? Is there anybody else besides me that hits the worry switch with some regularity? And I came up with at least 4 good examples. We won't spend an enormous amount of time on it, but let me suggest you do. These are people who, as one quote I found this week says, gather people who gather bundles of sticks to build bridges that they never cross. That's what we do with worry. We gather sticks to build a bridge that we never end up going across. Where are some biblical examples of warriors? The first one I came up with was Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, after he's stolen Esau's blessing and stolen Esau's birthright, a series of events happens. He marries. He has lots of kids. He marries twice, actually. Has lots of kids. And now he wants to see his brother. He wants to restore his family relationships. And in chapter 32, he sits down as he's preparing to meet Esau, and he worries about that relationship. So much so that he says, oh, you know, Esau's going to be really mad. He's going to wipe us out. When he gets us, it's going to be violent. I tell you what, I'll divide my family into two groups. So at least if he wipes out one group, the other group will survive. I mean, he's got a strategy to his worrying. You know, he's got a plan through his worrying. Does anybody remember what happens when he meets Esau? Does Esau violently attack him, kill off his family? The exact opposite. Oh, I missed you. Hugs and kisses. All that worrying for naught. Did he have a reason to worry? Yeah. He stole his birthright. Stole his blessing. He was nasty to his brother. Did he have some stuff coming? Yeah, he did. So you might say, well, it was rational for him to worry. Well, no. What happened? Nothing. Restoration. Second one I thought of was Elijah. This one I want you to turn to. 1 Kings 19. Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, one of the history books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those of you that are Bible students know that the story continues chronologically through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it repeats. And you go, didn't I just read this stuff? And the answer is, yes, you did. But you were reading it from a perspective of both the north and the south. And once you get to 1 Chronicles, it's all about Judah. But in 1 Kings 19, we get a great story. Actually, the end of a great story. The great story happens to have the chapter before. This is the chapter where Elijah meets all the prophets of Baal up on the mountain. The challenge is who's going to call down fire from God first. And, you know, they do their dog and pony show and slice themselves and scream and holler and do all their shtick. And no, God puts out a peep. Little G, God. And then Elijah gets up and goes, well, wait a minute, this little fire thing we got going here, it's a little too dry. And so he digs a big tunnel around it, remember, or a pitch around it. He fills it full of water, pours water all over it. Then he asks God to light it up. And it happens. And the two that were the most unhappy by that were King Ahab and his lovely wife. What was her name? Jezebel. So when we get to chapter 19, the story starts out, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah has done. Now, Elijah was a smart aleck. He was making fun of him. He was doing the, hey, I'm sorry, are they off going to the bathroom? Is that why they haven't shown up to, you know, light the fire? He makes a big scene, and in the end, obviously, a glorious miracle is done. So he, that is Ahab, tells Jezebel everything that he'd done. So Jezebel, in verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. In other words, bud, you're dead. I'm coming. Now, in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, wait a minute. Is this a dude who just the day before has had this incredible mountaintop, literally, experience where God miraculously steps forward in a very public way, but an old lady goes after him, and he freaks, runs. He's running for his life in verse 3. It goes down about his running. He gets to a place. God meets them. God has an angel take care of him. Some really wonderful things happen to him. And then look at verse 14. After all the good things that God did to try to restore him, there's a voice that says to him in the end of verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Okay, well, that's my interpretation, but I think that's pretty much how it went. What's he worried about? He's worried he's the only one. I'm the only one standing for truth. Look at this neighborhood. Our family, we're the only ones standing for truth. We're the only one conservative enough. We're the only one that really understand God's word. Come on. Elijah didn't get it. God had to, you know, shake him up a little bit. I love the answer that God says. He said, okay, let me tell you, verse 15. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword, blah, blah, blah. Yet, verse 18. I reserve one or two other guys to do my work. What is he saying? I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You are not the only one. I got 7,000 right in the wings. One of the things we worry about a lot is I'm the only one. You know, you look at your kids and you're trying to hold the line on some things that are very important in our culture, and pretty soon Satan comes along and there's a little whisper and you start to worry him. Am I the only one? And the answer, of course, is no, you are not. There's 7,000 others. Another example of a warrior is in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy. Apparently he's worried about his job, that he's not up to the task. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, let me get there. 1 Timothy 4, 11 and 12. Paul writes to this young pastor, command and teach these things. Don't get mealy-mouth on me here now, Timothy. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Okay, what is he worried about? He's worried about he's not qualified for the job. I don't have what it takes. I'm not a good enough mother. I'm not a good enough wife. I don't have what it takes to do the job. I'm worried about that. How often do you and I put something on our worry list that has to do with our self-esteem, assuming we're not up to the task? And yet, Paul makes a very big deal right here. Stop it. Do not let anyone look down on you because, and you can fill in whatever it is. You're too young, you're too inexperienced, you don't have the right experience, you're not smart enough, whatever. You don't have the time. But the classic illustration of a biblical warrior with a PhD, maybe two or three of them, is our good friend Martha. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. I hesitated putting this example in here only because, you know, so many of us have seen it so often. It becomes a well-worn path and it lacks its zip. But I thought it was important to just remind you of what God says to Martha, because he encapsulates everything about this worrying thing by giving her as a crystal clear example. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the story starts. Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha, opened her home to him. Now pause there. Why is it her home? She has a brother named Lazarus and a sister named Mary. Why is it Martha's home? Well, she's probably the oldest. She's probably the brightest. She's the strongest. She's the one that runs the family. She's the one that runs the family business. She's in charge. It's her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Oh, Mary. Good girl, Mary. She's not worried about all the stuff. She's in focus. The Son of God is in our home. But Martha was distracted. That is a great word. It means to be pulled in every direction. Pulled in every direction. Martha was distracted. Now, for a moment, think about a first century home. They didn't have a microwave and they didn't have an oven. So if they're going to bake bread, they had to start yesterday. Right? If they were going to cook meat, they had to have an open fire. If they were going to cook vegetables, they had to clean. They had to go get them somewhere first, bring them, clean them, cook them, and have them. How do they get it all out at the same time with any consistency of heat? Tricky. Very tricky. Their house is filled with people. I don't know how many are in there. 30, 40, 50 people. Try pulling off a dinner and all you have is a pit in your backyard. She is distracted. Where are they sitting? Can everybody hear them? Are they comfortable? Is it too hot? Is it too cold? It's a first century home that had probably two rooms. Are the guys in this room able to hear him from the other room? What's the acoustics like? Are they comfortable? They've probably been there a while. Now they're all hungry. We don't have enough plates. What are they serving on? A given first century home might have three plates. Cups. What are they drinking out of? They're passing a cup. She's trying to keep it clean. She is distracted, drawn in many directions. Of course she is. She's in charge of feeding these people. Somebody's got to do the practical stuff. She came to him and she said, logically, "Hey Lord, I could use a little help here. Don't you care that my sister is a slackard? She's left me to do the work by myself. What a scumball. Tell her to come help me." Looks reasonable to me. Of course, what he says. Here's one of those times I've told you before, when he says your name twice, not a good thing. "Martha, Martha, cheery, cheery." The Lord answered, "You are worried," that's one word, chooses another one, "and upset about a couple things, many things, but only one is needed. And Mary, she's chosen that one, what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I'm not moving her." Now, he says, you're worried and you're upset. Two words. Worried means anxious. It's our merimineo. It means to have a divided mind. Upset means to be in an uproar. Not a mild, you know, little trouble. How am I going to get everything out, you know, but in an uproar. I don't watch cooking shows, but every now and then flipping through, I'll see some dude that's trying to teach some other dudes how to do cooking, and he's screaming and hollering and throwing pans. That's the picture here, the uproar. This kitchen is going amok. And you are concerned about many things, really many ways. You are a mess. So if you're looking for a biblical example of what not to be like, Here's the crystal example in Martha. What does worry not get us? If we're talking about we ought to stop it, well, we ought to, before we abandon it, ask ourselves, well, does it get us anything? Is there anything successful that comes out of all the worrying? Hudson Taylor, in his great book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, I forgot about that book, or I would have put it on my top five list. In the middle of that book, he says, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between me and God or whether it presses me nearer to his heart. We all have pressure. We all have troubles. We all have things that create stress. The issue is not how great is that stress. The issue is it pushing us to God or is it driving a wedge between us and him? What does worry not achieve? Well, if you were flipping back to Matthew 6, and in verse number 27, it says that worry will not add 1 hour to your life. And then there's a footnote at the end of that verse that says that an alternate translation would be, it can't add 1 cubit to your stature. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and the end of your hand. That was the measurement that was used throughout the Bible. So who built the ark? That would be Noah. Thank you. When Noah says in his humorous way to God, "So God, what's a cubit?" When God tells him it's so many cubits wide and so many cubits high, and what's a cubit? The cubit is the distance between here to here. Now that would vary depending on the person, but it was a standard of measurements. The idea is, who with worry can add either an hour to your life or make you taller? Now, has anyone in this room ever successfully worried themselves into a taller height? No. If you're tall, you were always tall. Sorry. Or at some point you had a growth spurt. You don't accomplish anything of substance or matter. There is no substantive difference to our lives that worry will make. 85% statistically of what we worry about does not come true. We can make no substantial difference to our lives by worrying. Worrying's like that old rocking chair. It's something to do, but it doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't add an inch to our height. It doesn't add an hour to our life. It doesn't add to us in any way. In fact, let me give you some things that worry does on the negative side. Worry, number one, I put down, I think I have about seven of these. It robs you of your energy. Worrying robs you of your energy. The energy you need to engage in normal life, you don't have when you dissipate it in worry. And the verse that I put down is Proverbs 12:25. It says this, worry weighs a person down. An encouraging word cheers them up. What weighs you down? Worry. We had a wonderful devotion this morning in San Juan here. One of our teachers brought in a backpack and she had a bunch of books, and on each book she put a label. And she talked about how often before we ever even get out of bed, we fill our backpack full of worries. And you know, it starts with kids, and then it goes health, and then it goes money, and then it goes time to get everything done, and then it's stress. And by the time she filled this kid's backpack, none of us in the room could lift it. It's very true. When we worry, it robs us of energy. When you spend that whole afternoon just stewing about something, how much energy do you have to give to your children or your husband when he walks through the door that evening? None. When you're in a worry season, when there's something maybe a little more significant going on in your life, and you allow it to just every day drain you, you end up with no energy with which to engage in life. Who wants to be around that dead leaf? Your kids don't, your husband don't, your friends don't. I don't want to be around you, and you don't want to be around me. It saps us. It's like an open, you know what a petcock is? You know, on your radiator in the front, there's a little valve. In case the steam gets too much and you got to cool it down, you reach over and you open the petcock. Well, worrying is like running around all day long with the petcock open. And at the end of the day, you got nothing. You got nothing left. The person you and I like being around is a person that's full. But worry robs us of all that. Corrie Ten Boom in one of her books said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow's sorrows. What it does is it empties today of any strength. Worrying doesn't change tomorrow. What it does is changes today. It gives you nothing with which to live today. The second thing I said that worrying does is it robs your enthusiasm for taking risks. And the great illustration of this is in Numbers 11, after Israel came out of Egypt. And they start their whining, and they have a complete cycle of whining. It's kind of funny to watch, except unfortunately it looks too much like the way we live our lives. But it is kind of humorous to read through. And the next day, after God did this incredible, miraculous thing, they murmured. And that goes on and on through that portion of Scripture. But at one point, they start talking about, oh, the leeks and the onions. Oh, we were just back in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. They were in Egypt and being beaten to death. They weren't even given straw with which to make the bricks with which to do the construction projects, and they were beaten. They had to go around to find the straw so they could spend the 15 hours a day trying to make bricks so that they might have any kind of a living. And they're all fondly looking back and pulling out leeks and onions. When we worry, it robs us of any enthusiasm for taking risks. They're out in the desert. Excuse me, yes, they're wandering, yes. There is a great risks ahead, yes. And worrying is causing them to not have the oomph with which to engage those risks. You and I have risks every day. When you had a child, you took a risk. When you had your second and third one, you compounded that risk. When you married, you took a risk. When you got a job, you took a risk. When you moved into a house and signed for a mortgage, you took a risk. Our lives are full of risks. But if we allow ourselves to be dissipated in worry, we got no oomph with which to engage those. Instead of saying, isn't it great we have a house, we do the, well, you know, the value of our home has gone down. Okay. Worry robs us of enthusiasm for taking risks. A third thing it does is it minimizes our impact and our potential in terms of ministry. Just like the example I gave in 1 Timothy 4 about Timothy saying, well, I'm kind of young and they're not really wanting to follow me. When you and I start worrying, it impacts our ability to get anything done for God. It's the I'm Justa syndrome. I've talked to you before about this. This is one of the greatest handicaps women have today, is they say to themselves in their self-talk, but I'm just a mom. I'm just a housewife. I'm just a secretary. I'm just a, and fill it in. And what happens when we start worrying, our ministry potential, that which God had in mind to use your life in mind, is all gone because we're going, but I'm just a... And the worrying robs us of that impact. Someday, and it could be today, you and I are all going to stand before the Lord. He is not going to ask me how much money I made. He's not going to ask me how much I had left over in my 401k. He is not going to ask me the value of my home. He's not going to ask me what dress size I wear. He is not going to ask me any of those things. He's going to say to me, what did you do with my son? Were you actively using what I gave you to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ? Was the good news oozing out of your pores any and every way it could? And when we go, but you don't understand, I'm just a... Lots of luck convincing him of that. What a moment. No crown. Not good. Another thing, a fourth thing that worrying does is it negatively impacts our relationships. Let's call your husband up. I got a phone right here. And let's ask him, hey, honey, somebody. I don't know. Let's pick on Kowarsh's.
That's a good one, too.
Okay. We'll call Mr. Kowarsh up and say, Mr. Kowarsh, your wife is going to worry all day long. She's going to worry all day at work about her projects and not being sufficient and da, da, da. And she's going to pick the kids up and she's going to worry all the way home about how this one or that one is not achieving the way they should or engaging in homework and taking responsibility and all those things that we've poured into them. And then she's going to worry about what we could have for dinner and the fact that it's not a really good dinner because it doesn't have four choices. It only has one thing on the plate. And she's going to worry about the house is not what it could be. And Bible study is supposed to come over. And the couch has got a little tear in it. And she's going to worry about how she's not a good romantic partner. And so we just want to know, you want to come home tonight? Okay, you're all laughing, but... Oh, and the house is not decorated for fall. Okay, thank you. We'll just add that one in there. How excited is he to come home? Oh, yes! I want to be home with her. She is the love of my life. I'm really loving doing life with this woman. No. Worry impacts our relationships. It impacts your relationship with your child. If all you're doing is worrying about their performance, it impacts the way you relate to them. Last night I had dinner with my sweet pea, 22 years old yesterday, and she brought the boyfriend, of course, and we had a perfectly lovely evening. But in my backpack, or in my back pocket, I had a list of things I really wanted to talk to her about. This is my goddaughter that I raised since she was 3. And I had, you know, I got really good reasons to talk about some of this stuff. They're important. There's some spiritual things on here. And instead, I left the card in my back pocket, in my backpack, and we had a delightful evening, a fun time, lots of laughing, lots of hugs, lots of kisses. She got in the car. She didn't give me the money that she was supposed to for her car payment, but I didn't even mention it. Had I done everything that was on that card, I would have ruined her birthday. I would have ruined another lovely moment with a 22-year-old young woman. It does. When we worry, it affects our relationships. Fifth one, it causes you to fear. It causes you to fear the future. Mark Twain once said, I am an old man. I've known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. I've known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. You and I spend so much of our time fearing the future. What does the future hold for us? If you're confused about that, you need to read John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I get there, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm taking you. And it's really cool. If we worry about the future, we're robbed of thinking about the positive side of it. One author said, don't be afraid of tomorrow. God is already there. God's already there. When we worry, it causes you to fear the future. Yeah, but what am I going to be like when I'm old? You're going to be like you are now with a few missing parts or mechanical parts. You know, you're going to be a little slower, maybe a little wiser. Anyway, worrying causes us to fear the future. And the last two are the two most important. When we worry, it questions God's sufficiency in our lives. Is he or is he not enough? 2 Corinthians 12. Got to turn there. I'm going slow today. Sorry. Move it up. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. If you've not memorized this, this is your assignment for the week. 9 and 10, two lousy verses. Really important, because worrying makes us question his sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, is enough for you. For my power is made perfect when everything is in good control. No. In weakness. Therefore, because his sufficiency is there, therefore, because he's going to make my life perfect through trials, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in the fact that my house isn't perfect, and my kids aren't perfect, and my body isn't perfect, and our finances are not perfect. I delight in insults when people make fun of me. I delight in hardships and difficulties, husbands out of work, money problems. I delight in being persecuted by family members, and in all manner of difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Worrying causes us to question that. To say, but wait a minute. It would be so much easier if I wasn't having to deal with this or that or the other thing. When I am weak, he is strong. You don't see the stars during the day because the light's too bright. Turn the lights out. Whew, same stars are up there right now. Ever think about that? Walk outside. Take a good look. Can't see them. Too much light. Turn the lights out. They're pretty bright. Go away from a big city where you can even see them better. Woo! Really bright. I remember one time on vacation up in Montana, I stepped outside at about 10 o'clock at night and I literally lost my breath. I went, oh my gosh. I felt like the canopy was coming down on top of me. I'd never seen so many stars. In your life, in my life, we don't get to see the magnificent stars till the lights go out. It's only in weakness. It's only when things are not good that he's extra sweet. And lastly, that what worry robs us is it makes us question God's sovereignty over our lives. In that same passage in Matthew 6, in verse number 30, he says this, O ye of little faith, I'm in charge. I got it handled. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for them who are called, who are part of God's purpose. We question God's sovereignty in our lives when we're working on our worry. One little thing I read yesterday and I cracked up, I ran around telling all my friends that were like this, so am I quickly add. It says, for peace of mind, try resigning as the general manager of the universe. You know, I think it's all up to me, you know, traffic patterns, ecosystems, financial matters, Greece, they need to give me a call. I could help them. I'm the general manager of the universe, or so I think. What nonsense. When I worry, it causes me to question God's sovereignty over my life. He's in charge. So what's the anecdote? How do we stop this? What do we do? Is there a once and for all? If there is, I haven't found it. But I will give you a for today anecdote for worry. And I think it's a twofold. The anecdote that we find in the Bible, the first one is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7. It's on your notes. You can look at it. It says, cast all your cares or your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast. The mental picture of casting is literally to put it in your hand and chuck it. It's to take it and go, enough already. Woo! As far as you can throw. It's the idea of saying, no, I am not going to have this as a vital part of my life today. I am going to chuck it in the general direction of the Lord. Why? Because I know He cares about me, and He's going to pick that up, and He's going to deal with it. Whatever it is, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Literally throw it away. Casting. Chucking. Each and every day when Satan would make a suggestion of something I might want to add to my worry list, I need to literally wad it up in some sort of a ball so it will fit in my hand and mentally and emotionally and spiritually chuck it as far as I can towards the cross. And don't go pick it up. Don't go running after it. Leave it over there. And the second anecdote to worry is once you chuck it, your hand's empty. You chucked it. And it's great to chuck it. This world talks a lot about chucking our worries. The problem is, yeah, you chuck it, but now what do you do with your hand? Because if you're anything like me and like most of us, in a fairly short period of time, you'll find something else to put in there. So what you need to do is use that hand productively. And the Bible in so many places, and I put the one that is so rich to me in Isaiah 41, is you literally take that hand and now you hold His hand. Isaiah 41, verse 10 and verse 13. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. So the twofold anecdote that I hope you will use this week is the chuck it and the hold Him. Chuck it as far as you can towards the cross and then reach out and let Him take your hand. If we did that, if we visibly in our mind's eye took those things that concern us, that are worry, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything we're going to give thanks, etc., to be anxious for nothing. If we chuck it and then grab for His hand, amazing things might happen in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today in a very real way for myself and for everyone within the sound of my voice, because in our modern society, we really do have PhDs in worry. It's almost like we feel like we need to. That somehow you're not enough. We need to participate in worrying about everything. None of it is productive. Most of it never comes to pass. And Lord, the answer for all of us is to chuck it on the basis of the fact that you care so much for us, and then allow you to take our hand to walk safely in the grasp of our Heavenly Father. I pray that we might do that this week, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.